Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. I know you're already thinking it. We were there last week. I know. But it's my privilege to circle back just a bit and to reemphasize certain things concerning the teaching of Jesus Christ. Time got away from us, from me last week, as it sometimes does. And my hope is that we can concentrate together upon these verses of Christ's teaching, so vital for us as a church. Let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Let's pray. O great God in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to dwell for just a little bit longer on this text this morning. Lord, will you impart spiritual benefit to us in this word? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know it. I'm not a fan. I don't normally follow it. But the Powerball and the Mega Millions, if you win them both this weekend, you could become overnight a billionaire. I don't play the lottery. I don't recommend it. I'm not encouraging you to do so. Please do not waste your money. If, in fact, you did hit all the right numbers, you've got a problem. What to do now? And your life will change immensely. And you will change. But it's been all over the news. It's all over the commercials on the radio. And if everyone's just enamored with the idea that if you hit them both, you could become a billionaire overnight. But and I know that there's some simple part inside of each of us that says, you know, if I had, maybe not all that money, but just a million bucks, you know, and we typically would go that way, I'd do great things for the church. If I ever won anything like that, Christine and I are already agreed, not that I would ever play it, but let's just say someone went out and bought me a ticket and I won that, it's all going to the church. I'm not going to give it back to the state. I'd give it broadly to the church in some way so that the church could benefit. I wouldn't want to keep it. A vast sum of money like that given overnight, not through hard work, will change a person. Now, we can talk about the lottery and the waste of money that it is. I think it's very, very poor stewardship if one wastes one's money week by week. And I think it fundamentally says, I'm going to trust in chance more than I will in God and his provision for me day by day. And so our prayer becomes not give us this day our daily bread, but give me this day the Mega Millions. Well, I think that some part of all of us in some way thinks that if I just had, and you can fill in the blanks, I'd have a much happier life. I know we say no, but there's some small part of us that thinks, maybe a circumstance, maybe a person, maybe money or resources of some kind, if I just didn't have to deal with this, I'd be so much happier. And I think the passage before us this morning, I know that the passage this morning before us destroys utterly that propensity within ourselves to think that way. Because we do think that way. If only my spouse didn't look at me like that. If only my spouse was a better person. If only I had a spouse. If only my family was different. I was born in that family and not this one. If only I had a little bit more money. If only I had a bigger or better house. If only I had that car. If only I looked that way. I had a thinner body, a bigger chest. If I was stronger and bigger arms. And if only I had better hair. If only I looked better. If only I was taller. We can all think of all sorts of different things. And I'd say that there's something that each one of us has in a weak moment thought, if only, you know, I would be happier. Well, this passage will help us to see that none of that's true. None of it's true. Nothing about our circumstances, nothing about what we have, nothing about what our spouse offers to us or what any prospective spouse could offer to us will in any way make us any or happier than we can and ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, just to set the context for this passage, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his authority over sickness and teaching and demons and sin and the Lord's Day Sabbath. He has taught, and the conclusion of all the crowds is, this man teaches with authority. It would have been extraordinary to listen to the teaching of Jesus. I thank God we have a faithful written record of it. And the Spirit, who attests to the Word and its truth, can in the same way convince us of the authority of Jesus as he speaks. Now, we have said that this passage in particular does share a lot of similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And there are significant similarities in these statements. Blessed are you. Matthew will say many of them. He'll say more, in fact. There are 8, perhaps 9, depending upon one's perspective, Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus expounds there on the Mount in the Sermon on the Mount. Here we are told Jesus goes down from the Mount, down to a flat place. It may be that the circumstances are different. It may be that Luke simply singles out different portions of Christ's teaching because he has a different emphasis. He has a different priority in sharing what he shares in this gospel than Matthew does in his. Matthew makes deep connections to the Old Testament, showing the New Testament church that the Old Testament church is one and the same, and looked with future expectation to Christ as they themselves then believed and trusted in Christ. I'm of the opinion that Jesus did not say the truth that he preached in only one setting and only one time. I do believe that Christ in some ways taught similar concepts at other times. And I think this is such an example. Here in Luke, Luke is recording for us a time when Christ has spoken something similar to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, but is speaking at a different time and in a different place. I'm convinced he is because there are a number of differences that we've already mentioned. There is a difference of place. There is a difference of concept. Here in Luke's gospel, there are a number of woes that correspond precisely to four blessings. Four blessings, four woes in direct relationship to each other under four particular headings: poverty, weeping, hatred, and hunger. Pardon me. Well, I also think that this is a different passage simply because Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And there is a very different spiritual concept. But here in verses 20 through 26, Jesus is recorded as having said, blessed are you who are poor. He doesn't say in spirit, and we must not make the assumption that that's what he means, because in fact, when he begins to speak of woe in verse 24, he says, but woe to you who are rich. He doesn't say rich in spirit. He says, woe to you who are rich. There is a comparison between poor and rich. And I think very much what he has in view is the physical circumstances of believers as it relates to wealth and resources and possessions. At any rate, that's my particular perspective. You're not wrong if you have the other perspective, that in fact Jesus has This is Luke recording different portions of, or some parts of, and adding to that Matthew does not add what Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. It really is a matter that is indifferent. However, we are to take this passage in its context and to take it for what it says. And this is what it says, as we have read it. We will be surprised what Jesus says, because Jesus is going to unfold that this is what the Christian life looks like. He has just called 12 disciples, or particular apostles, he will call them. He will commission them and send them out very shortly hereafter. And he is going to send them out under his authority with a gifting of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to preach with the authority with which he preaches. And he wants them to know in particular, because we noted last week in verse 20, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." We know that there are vast crowds here. People that have gathered from Judea and Jerusalem who have come out to where Jesus is. They have gone to the mountain. These are people who have walked. They have risen early in the morning, who have walked all night long. And they didn't have cars, and most did not have horses, and they didn't ride donkeys, all of them. Donkeys were for carrying burdens, and they walked. They walked step by step by step by step to hear this one who speaks with authority. And many of them came great distances, and they have come to be healed. They have come to have demon possession removed, to be dispossessed from demons. They have come to touch him, for power was coming out of him. And all the people who have come are benefiting by him. But Jesus turns his eyes away from the hordes, away from the massive numbers of people who are following, and he looks precisely at his disciples. And then he speaks verses 20 through 26 to disciples. It's true that the crowds would benefit from what they hear, and that in a general way there is much more to be said for how they have benefited from hearing what Christ is teaching. But it is particularly for disciples. The teaching we now observe is directed toward those who believe in Jesus Christ and are following him. And there are, as we've noted, two blessings and woes. Four particular and significant desires common to mankind. And I would suggest to you that these are the predominant predilections, pursuits, priorities, things into which the modern world is intensely immersed. Wealth, food, entertainment, approbation. That's it. I want the praise of man. I want my belly to be filled. I want to have enough wealth to get by and to pay for what I want to pay for. And I don't want to cry. I want to be happy. That's it. Can you think of anything more that the world wants? Those are the figures. Those are the headings. All of these particular conditions are descriptions of the Christian disciple. Those who are poor, those who weep, those who hunger, those who are hated. And all of these descriptions are given of God's people, of disciples, precisely in the way that there is a connection to what Jesus says in the latter portion. Blessed are you, in verse 22, when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. Don't miss the cause. For the sake of the Son of Man. I think that every one of these, poverty, hunger, weeping, and the hatred of mankind, are all for the same reason. For the sake of the Son of Man. It's not that these conditions are in themselves, this person is so poor, they are deeply godly. That's not what we would say. Oh, that person cries all the time. They are immensely godly. Everybody hates that person. They must be deeply godly. No, that's not what we're saying at all. Rather, these conditions, as they are caused by the Christian who has committed his or her life to Jesus Christ, and you will experience, though you may not experience all of them, you will experience at least in some parts some of them. You will. It is inevitable. If you take seriously the call to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience in some way, in some part, some portion of one or some others of each of these. So all of these particular conditions do not make one holy, but they are what one experiences if one is holy. They're not an end to themselves, but they've come to be because of a commitment to faith in Jesus Christ. This person is poor because of Christ. This person is weeping because of Christ. This person is hungry because of Christ. This person is hated because of Christ. You see that? And each of the woes is given to individuals who, because of Christ, because they have stumbled upon Christ, because they have refused Christ, they have all their benefits in this world, and they will get nothing in the life thereafter. Because they refused Christ. These are four conditions that worldly persons seek to avoid: poverty, insignificance, weeping, and hunger. Who wants that? Poverty, insignificance, weeping, hunger? No one wants that. No one in the flesh wants that. And it's not a sign of your godliness if you do want that. If you commit yourself to a life of poverty, that doesn't make you godly. There have been plenty of people who have committed their lives to a life of poverty and or aesthetic self-denial, and they are no closer to the kingdom of God. And it didn't make them godly. Or insignificant, someone who says, I don't care whether anyone likes me. Well, that doesn't make you holy. Simply crying doesn't make you holy. Being hungry doesn't make you holy. But if it's for Christ and because of Christ and because you have committed your life and you to Christ and you've believed in Christ, then indeed you may be suffering for holiness' sake. Well, what the flesh wants and what the world wants is to avoid these. I don't want to be hungry. I do want to be wealthy. I want to be full. I don't want to be empty. I don't want to be insignificant. I want to lead a life of significance. A man died this last week. He jumped off of his Park Street apartment in the center of New York City. He was known as the King of Sweet and Low. He visited restaurants throughout the world, especially throughout the U.S., and I'm told that 80% of restaurants have those little pink packets or some equivalent of Sweet and Low or the Enjoy coffee creamer or Sugar in the Raw. This guy was responsible for that. He is a multimillionaire, wealthy beyond your or my wildest dreams. And yet the reality is that he jumped and he's now standing before his Creator. He had all the things of the world. He was a significant man. Many people were talking about him and said what a wonderful person he was. But the fact remains, it didn't make him holy. We all want to be wanted, dignified, attractive, respected. We want to be happy. Code word for a life without trouble, a life without anxiety, a life without tears, a life without fears. That's what we want. In our flesh, that's what we want. That's what the world wants. And yet, we come to a position at some point in the Christian life where we recognize that Jesus Christ and obtaining Christ through faith is worth everything. And so we surrender all those things, and we surrender all those fleshly fears and all those fleshly anxieties and all those fleshly desires and say, if God is willing to give them to me, I'd be grateful. But in the meantime, I'm not going to make them my single life's pursuit. I'm going to pursue the Lord. Come what may, whether I'm popular or not, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Whether I'm hungry or whether I mourn, and even if my life is filled with many points of dissatisfaction, nonetheless, I will be satisfied in Jesus. Really, ultimately, even as we take up this portion and in these woes, It's all about satisfaction, isn't it? It's all about satisfaction. From Rodney Dangerfield, can't get no respect, to the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. It's all about immediate gratification in our world, isn't it? Immediate gratification. It's about short-term satisfaction, as a brother and I talked about this last week. The Christian has a long-term view. He says, I want something much more. I want much more than what this world has. And so let's take each of these headings in turn. There are four, the first of which is poverty. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor for one reason, because they're following Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're thinking this morning, I'm not poor. I have enough. I pay my bills. I had food. I ate breakfast. I drove in my nice car that was heated, that I was able to go click, click, and start it in the driveway, and it's warm. It was warm when I got in, and now here I've come into a nice warm church, and the fact of the matter is, we who live in the West are amongst the top 10% in the world by way of our possessions and what we have. That's even the poorest of us. The poorest in America are still far beyond the state of poverty in the rest of the world. Even the poorest in America are amongst the top 5% in the world, as far as wage earners. So what we're talking about is poverty. What we're picturing in our mind, abject, belly distended, eating scraps on the ground kind of poverty. But that may not be what's in view here. And I think it's what's in view is something much, much more. When Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I think he has, at the very least, those who are genuinely poor, at the lowest castes of society, who, even in our present world today, yes, amongst the many castes of society in various countries and throughout the world, there are the lowest of the low are Christians. If you're a Christian in India, most likely the only job you really can get is by digging through the trash, washing people's clothing, or digging out the public latrines underneath the streets. It's a horrendous job. And only the lowest castes are allowed to do it. And they are poor. They are really poor. Now, we could say, well, this passage really doesn't have any relevance to me because I'm not poor like that, and I know that. And our conscience says, I may struggle from time to time, and I may worry about paying a bill, but the fact of the matter, I may not be able to do everything I want, but the fact of the matter is I know I'm not poor. But think about it for a moment. Have you passed up a job because of the demands of the position, because the resultant neglect of your family and the service to your calling as a husband or a wife? And you said, no, I can't do that because it would take too much of me. And Christ has called me to love my wife and to love my children, to love my husband, to care for my children, to be present with them. And you have forsaken having a much higher position or your own particular practice or whatever the issue may be. That's to experience poverty for the sake of Jesus Christ in some small way. Or because you wouldn't take a job because it would require too much of yourself and take your time away from service and ministry. And you're convinced that you need, and it's your calling to serve the Lord in the local ministry of the local church. And if you took that position, it would take too much out of you. And you wanted to reserve some portion of yourself for the Lord. That's what it means to be poor for the cause of Christ. I think another modern example would be someone who has turned away a job because of their love of the church and they want to stay and support that particular work because they know that they are needed there. And so they stay. They stay in this community and they stay with these people. I know of one or two in this church who have done that very thing, who could move elsewhere, who could go where their family is, who could go to a more lucrative position or could go to a better place where they might imagine themselves to be more physically happy. But they love this church and they have loved you and they love the Lord and they have stayed. That's to experience poverty, a kind of poverty, to be poor in the name of Jesus. There have been many who have gone without comforts because of the commitment to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not to hand their children over to pure strangers day in and day out in the public schools who have no love for children, really, not your children, not the way that you love them and the way that the Lord loves them. Or having less money to spend because of a commitment to tithe, to honor the Lord, and to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, as the Lord commands. To come into the house of the Lord with offerings, to return a sacrifice of praise, determining in your heart to give back to the Lord for the building of His kingdom, and in demonstration of your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, supporting the work and worship of the church and the ministry to the best of your ability. It's a certain kind of poverty, isn't it? The promise that Jesus gives to you and to me is this, simply this. Yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. If you've given up anything for Jesus, if you've given up anything in this world that has led to, in some way, you're making something less than what you would have, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Christine and I entered years ago into the ministry, and we did forsake the having the possession of more things. We could have made more money for sure. But I know that I would be far more driven to make much, much more money, and I would have lost my soul in the process. I'm convinced I'm a Christian pastor today, and the Lord has kept me humble in many ways, physically and with regard to riches and not having a great many resources, because if I had more resources, I'd be prone to pride, and I think I would have left the Lord that I love. And in some way, all of us, in some way, leave behind the riches of the world, coming in on a Sunday morning and sharing in some way with the poverty of spirit of those who love the Lord and who leave behind the world and what it offers to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is, yours is the kingdom of God, eternal life, an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, a place, an eternal home, all the poverty of life. All this poverty of life, the sacrifices that you've made, the storing up of your treasure, not in this world, but in heaven, is nothing in comparison to what God has in store for you. He's reserved for you in fullness, lavish blessings, undefiled, guarded, incorruptible inheritance of grace and blessing and relationship and fullness forevermore. The kingdom of God is yours. Yours is the kingdom of God. How can we compare a few short years of seeming poverty or of giving back to God a portion of ourselves or forsaking the riches of the world and not joining with the world in the pursuit of the mega millions and the jackpots, all for the sake of following Christ without hesitancy? How can that compare to an eternity with all the fullness of God's provision by a Father who will pour out such blessings upon us that the water of life will fill the streets and go up to our chests, and lining the streets are the trees of life, of which we can partake of its fruit freely, and we will dwell with the Lord, and there will be no giving nor taking in the sense of all that we transact in the world and its business. But all that is treasured up in the Lord will be ours. But there's a woe. There's a woe for those who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. If you love this world and your pursuit is riches, and you want more, and that's your pursuit, your single-minded pursuit, you have your eyes on more stuff, more money, more of all the world, all that the world has, well, you have everything you've wanted. You will receive nothing more. That's the harsh reality of judgment. when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, you've had it all. There's nothing more that your soul desires that I will give to you. And now enter into eternal hunger for riches and resources that you had in this world, but you will never, ever possess again. And all the riches of the kingdom of heaven are not yours because you did not want them. How sobering, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, the Bible says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Or the rich farmer building bigger barns, he's called a fool at his death. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We're told that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. Mark chapter 4. Secondly, hunger. If you're hungry now, this demonstrates a dissatisfaction with what the world has. I don't think it's purely physical hunger, going without food. I think in some ways it may be because of that poverty that one endures. But hunger, perhaps you don't have the richest foods that money can buy. Perhaps you have a hunger, but a hunger for different things. A dissatisfaction with the things of this world. A hunger for something more. An inability for the things of the world to satisfy you is evident in you. It means there's an inner longing right now for something more than what can be consumed. To be hungry is an appetite that's famished. An anxiety for more. An inability of this world to satisfy with the filling of our bellies. I think the Christian knows seasons of hunger when we decide that we will fast unto God and set aside a time for devotion and prayer and forsake food for the sake of hungering and thirsting after the Lord. I think that's in view here in this passage. I think also there is the hunger that results from those who have followed Jesus Christ and who worry about their meal from day to day because they're a Christian, and the world has marked them as a Christian and has given to them nothing more than cleaning latrines to feed their families with. And so they bring home their little bits of coins, and they buy whatever greens they can and dig whatever they can out of the trash so that they might eat. I'm told with horror that those in North Korea who are Christians must forage amongst the rats and the mice, that a good meal is when you find a mouse. That they eat the grass from the field and the edible green things. There are many, many Christians in our world who know what it is because they have followed the Lord Jesus Christ to experience utter deprivation. To know what it is because they will not have a meal that night for one reason and one reason only, because they're a Christian. Many, many men and women and boys and girls in the world who will go to bed hungry this very night because they are Christians. You can share in that hunger by longing for and crying out to God that He would provide for them. By not being so overly self-indulgent, we stuff our faces and we seek to be filled so that we can be satisfied. Oh God, forgive us of our sin of gluttony. May God forgive us for filling our gullets so much. All it fundamentally is saying is, I want my belly to be filled so that I can suppress the desire and the obligation that I have to pursue the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. We satiate our desires, we satisfy our longings with worldly things, and we quiet the inner hunger for God. Oh, may God take away from us our appetite for the world and all that it has. I know what it is. I speak from my own experience. When I should be reading the Bible, I'm downstairs eating some ice cream. You know what I'm talking about. It's when we make our bellies something of a god, and we pursue our own personal satisfaction. What are we told by diet persons? That there are people, I number myself amongst them, when there are stressful situations, we go and eat. When we are tired and weary, we go and eat so that we can satisfy and entertain ourselves. Well, that's just another form of self-satisfying indulgence. If I'm stressed, or if I'm troubled, if I'm anxious, if I'm dissatisfied, what should I do? Not go and eat, but seek the Lord. Go and pray. Go and take up your Bible. Go and seek the Lord. Go and hunger for something deeper and more lasting and satisfying. There are those who hunger in our world who are famished and anxious for more. But there are those who are dissatisfied with anything and everything that the world could possibly give. And they long for, they hunger for the kingdom of God. They hunger for a forsaking of sin, the sin that so easily besets us. They long for much, much more than what this world can afford. The promise is you'll be satisfied. If you hunger, you will be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Matthew says, if you hunger after God, you will be satisfied. If you hunger deeply for the things of God, if you hunger for the next worship service and drawing together once again with the people of God, if you hunger for your Bible, if you hunger more for prayer, if you hunger more for godliness, for kindness, for more gentleness and self-control, the promise of God is you will be satisfied. All that your soul has longed for, God will give to you. All that you long for physically, and for all those who have hungered because they have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, God will satisfy you. That hunger and the pangs of hunger you experience now, the Lord will provide for you and fill you to overfilling. Woe, there is a woe. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Can you imagine the hunger of the men and women who are in hell, consigned to the grave, who will spend an eternity in hell, who hunger after what they had no hunger for in this world, who hunger and cry out for relief? Do we not have that picture of Dives and of Lazarus and the rich man? Who cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I hunger just for the tip of a finger, a thimble full of water." Can you imagine the hunger and the deprivation of those who are in hell? The longing. There will be no satisfaction for them. They will long eternally. Weeping. Weeping is not such that it means that Christians are those who are sour-faced or of a dour disposition, who are very deeply unkind, who never laugh or smile. That's not what's in view here. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's not a sadness because of great calamities or a sadness because of unhappiness. It's a sadness that develops, or weeping because of following Jesus Christ. So, over what would a Christian cry? It's not unhappiness necessarily. Over what would a Christian cry if for the sake of Jesus? Oppression? For our brothers and sisters who are oppressed. It's now the two-year anniversary of the Early Reign Covenant Church in China. Their pastor is not freed from jail, and one elder is still jailed as well. Families, little boys and girls, are longing for mom and dad to come home. There are churchgoers still who are jailed. They are under the re-education camps of the Chinese Communist government. Do you cry out to God for mercy for them? Do you feel in any way a sense of weeping, or do you find yourself weeping as you imagine the conditions of fellow brothers and sisters in the world? The oppressed, for sinners, Do you cry? Do you weep for your brothers and sisters here within this church when you hear that they have been caught in sin or they have done something visibly that was sinful and you know about it? What do you do? Do you go over to the next person and say, you won't believe what so-and-so said? Do you share that in gossip? Or rather, do you immediately go to God and say, Lord, this person has sinned in this way. Will you forgive them? Will you restore them? Will you revive them? Will you bring about a revival of true religion in their soul? Will you have mercy, O God, upon them and forgive them of their sins? This is how a Christian weeps. This is what a Christian weeps for. Or how about our weeping over our own personal sin? Weeping over our own sin. Grieving over how it grieves the Lord. Or weeping over the lostness of the world. Or the lostness of our loved one. Weeping with cries to God. Christians weep because we want our children to love the Lord. We want our marriages to be godly. We want to be faithful. Christians weep out of a dissatisfaction with our own present brokenness and the condition of this world and the struggle within ourselves to be godly when there is a remaining corruption that deeply grieves us. There is a woe. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. If you laugh now, if entertainment is your soul's pursuit, and you love the world in which you live, well, we can't even imagine what life is like without the internet and smartphones and cars and running water and indoor toilets and indoor heat that gives us no thought at all, hot water from out of a pipe, computers and grocery stores and mail services and hair products. Can you imagine what we would do without all of these self-entertaining things, all of these things that please us? Humanity is amusing itself to death with entertainment, video games and television and movies and recent crises in March during the lockdowns. And people were saying, I'm bored stiff out of my skull. What can I do? I pray that at least some of us have awoken to the need to entertain ourselves with something much more substantive. At the very least, to crack open our Bibles, to seek the word of the Lord, and to give ourselves to prayer and crying out to God. There is a promise. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Laughter, it's not just that entertaining laughter. It's that laughter that comes with unbridled joy. It's that laughter that comes when all pretense is removed. There is no shame, no fear about what people think. And we just simply are so filled with happiness. That's the state of all those who experience the full blessing of God and who stand before the Lord on the last day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lastly, hated, disliked, excluded, insulted, and scorned. Well, the hatred of the world is very real. We've heard as Christian parents about the necessity of deprogramming our children, deprogramming Christian parents, and re-educating children who have been raised in the Word of God. This is not new. This has been going on for decades, this idea, as a Harvard speaker spoke 2 years ago at Harvard about the necessity of re-educating Christian children because they've been raised in a home that is committed, that has fundamental core beliefs. Hated, disliked, excluded, insulted, scorned. Because you have moral commitments. Or because of school children who lose friends because they won't swear or use filthy language. Young women or young men who are longing for a believing spouse but are turned away and shunned when prospective dates are turned off because you won't go there and you've reserved yourself and your sexuality for marriage. You haven't yet found that spouse because you have a different set of criteria. You're looking for a godly man, a godly woman. At the end of a night of entertainment, let me ask you, are you more satisfied when you've made everyone laugh or you've given everyone a good time? Or are you more satisfied when you've withheld yourself from frivolity and drunkenness and the world's emptiness, and in some way serve the Lord with godly example and godly character. The promise is significant. The promise is substantial. Blessed are you. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, you will receive a great reward in heaven. Is it not our soul's pursuit to stand before the Lord, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and receive from the Lord a reward, to receive a reward from God, our Creator, who has made us? But there is a woe here. Woe to you. When all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. There's a sobering passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It refers to Demas. Where is Demas today? For Demas, Paul says, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas loved the world. Didn't Jesus say, if you love the world, you cannot be my disciple? Isn't it true? Luke 8, soon we'll go over it, and it says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. For the sake of Christ, then, he said, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. These warnings are for disciples, as we conclude this morning. These warnings are for disciples. These are the characteristics of those who are worldly, and we must flee from worldliness. Should we pray that these conditions never would be true of us, that they would never come upon us, that we would never be poor, that we would never be hungry, that we would never weep, that we would never be reviled? No. We should rather pray that the Lord would turn these things to blessing, and pray that we would never, ever, ever be so satisfied with fullness and with riches and with laughter and the approbation of mankind that we would forget the Lord. We should ask the Lord that we would turn away from these things and receive such a blessing that we would never be satisfied with the curse of those things. You and I must examine ourselves today. Are we seeking eternal satisfaction, or are we most pleased, most satisfied when we have immediate gratification? What are you pursuing? You are pursuing something. You are pursuing something. Something is the particular bent and direction that your life is going in. What are you pursuing? What do you love the most? What are your deepest desires? What are you working for? Take a look over your money. Take a look over your priorities. Take a look at what you possess and what you have. And that'll tell you an awful lot about the state of your soul. How will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What are you after? Are you after the reward, the kingdom of God, the laughter in heaven, the reward from your master? We're told in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the Last Judgment, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." My prayer is that you are not so inebriated with the things of the world that you have lost sight of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you will take good and an honest look at yourself, and that you will examine and seek more than anything else to be before God in poverty of spirit in poverty and weeping and hunger, and to invite the hostility of the world, not by anything you could say or do apart from that you would be single-heartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would seek the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength, and you would be satisfied in Him, no matter what your circumstances. Now let's pray.